It was in this time of year that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They were not very well organized. God had promised Abraham he would make a great nation out of them. They'd started out with 70 souls when Joseph had his relatives come down to Egypt. That's in Exodus, the 46th chapter. You can read there was only 70 of them. By the time they left, they were probably several million. We don't know for sure, but in Exodus 12, in one place it says there were 600,000 men besides women and children. Now, they had big families. Some of them may have even had more than one wife. So, and there was also a large mixed multitude that came out with them, because they could have been 2, 3, or 4. Some people have even estimated up to 6 million. But there was a lot of people. As I said, they weren't very well organized. They were just a mass of humanity. They had been slaves. Some of them probably had some education. Some of them weren't very well educated. They were just slaves. They were skilled craftsmen, as we'll see later. There were other people involved, children, all sorts of people with them. Moses was their leader. Now, there were some elders, and the elders were leaders of large families or the tribes. Those were mentioned, referred to at Mount Sinai, referred to 70 of the elders. Maybe that's all they were, but at least there were 70. The Bible makes the one thing clear, you know, besides them not being organized, there was no tabernacle. There was no priesthood, no priest whatsoever. It also shows in the Bible that God works in patterns using figures, shadows, and examples. Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 is a good place to read about some of those, but we won't turn there now. But it shows two or three main things, three things in particular. Christ was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek to replace the Levitical priesthood. And number two, the earthly tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. We can see that in Hebrews. I will turn over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and read that one scripture. And this is talking about the Levitical priesthood, who serve unto the example and shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. So he had to make it a certain way. The third thing that it shows there is the blood of goats and calves were a type of Christ's shed blood. And we read that over in the 9th chapter, verses 12 and 14. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, or setting apart, as Mr. Stewart explained, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the evil spirit, through the eternal spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But these people, as they came out of Egypt, they weren't organized, they weren't educated, they really didn't know what was going on other than they were being freed. That was the main thing. They had no high priest. They had no, or even a tabernacle, as I mentioned. In fact, the priesthood is not even mentioned until Exodus, the 29th chapter. And we read about them leaving, starting there in Exodus 12. They were not just a bunch of disorganized people, knowing little about God or his laws, with only a leader, Moses, assisted by his brother Aaron. So today we're going to look how God began to work with these people using certain patterns and figures to get them organized and headed in the right direction so they could know him, obey his laws, and he could bless them as he had promised Abraham. But if you've read much in the Bible, you know the story how that, unfortunately, they didn't follow through on their part. And God wasn't able to bless them like he would like, but it was strung out over a period of time, because we're all free moral agents and God allows us to make mistakes and go on our own way and develop character in the process by learning from our mistakes. But specifically, we're going to look at the priesthood, because they didn't have a priesthood yet. And if you're interested in the title, my title is Selection of a Priest, Past, Present, and Future. There's three periods of time we're talking about. The past was back in the Old Testament when they came out of Egypt, when they didn't have a priest, but they had to select a priest, or have a priest had to be selected. We'll see how that happened. In the present, we know the Levitical priesthood is not, the new covenant replaced that now. So the present, we have a priest. So how was he selected? In the future, we need to look at these three periods of time. And we shall see a lot of commonality between the three periods. As I said, God works in certain patterns, and he's got a plan, and he's carrying it out. There was just Moses the prophet when they came out of Egypt as their leader. They came out in the first month. In fact, they left their homes on Nisan the 14th, Passover. They began to leave their homes, and they didn't fully get out of Egypt till the 21st. But in the third month, about 50 days on into their journey out of Egypt and on the way to the Promised Land, God gave them a codification of his commandments at Mount Sinai, followed by detailed statutes and judgments. And we read about those in the next chapters 20 through 23, following the Ten Commandments. Now, this apparently was at the time of Pentecost. Of course, they didn't call it Pentecost back then. Pentecost is a Greek term, just means count 50. In fact, I don't know if they called it anything. It was really the Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks later. But they didn't know that. It wasn't until Leviticus, till God gave to Moses in Leviticus 23, we can read about the holy days and the feast days. It was really the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, when this time period was going on. You might turn over to Exodus, the 20th chapter. We're talking about the three periods of time, and since there's certain patterns carried out and a lot written about it, we'll be reading more about this first period than we will the second period of time, when we will have a priest. But of course, Exodus 20. I've turned to Leviticus. Exodus 20. Of course, the Ten Commandments were given. That's the codification of the law. God's law had always existed, but the people there didn't know it. They were out of touch with God. They were steeped in paganism to a large extent, most of them, because they got that from the Egyptians. They'd been there several hundred years. Now, in Exodus, the 20th chapter, and verses 19, well, let's pick it up at 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise and the trumpets and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. They were frightened, so they backed up. And verse 19, they said to Moses, "Speak you with us, and we will hear, but let God not speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." And down in verse 22, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus shall thou say to the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." So they knew that God was talking directly to Moses, and they wanted him to be the intermediary so that they wouldn't have to talk and hear God, and because they were too afraid to do that. Then we see where Moses was called on up into the mountain for 40 days. Turn with me over to the 24th chapter of Exodus. We had the judgments and statutes and ordinances given and expelled out by Moses the rest of 20, 21, 22, and 23. We come to 24. And then he, that's God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off." And down in verse 9, "Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. In other words, he didn't harm them or correct them or deal harshly with them. And they saw God and did eat and drink. And I'm sure not in the glorified form, but it says they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give you tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So he told Moses to come on up in the mountain, and the people were to stay back. And verse 13 says, Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So it implies that Joshua went up at least partway with him. Joshua may have been the scribe to take some of these things down. But then we come to chapter 25. Now, chapter 25 through chapter 21 deals with the detailed instructions that God gave Moses, things that he was supposed to do in setting up the organization of the priesthood, the tabernacle, and have a way of carrying out the laws which he had already spelled out. Then it was happening, and that's what Moses was supposed to do. Now, for the historical records, you've got to turn over to Exodus 35 through 40 to find out what really happened. So really, you've got to read in both places to understand it all, and then we've only got a sort of a snapshot at times. But for example, over in Exodus 40, it may say, and Moses did all that the Eternal told him to do on the mount. Well, you got to read back in Exodus 29 to find out what he was told to do. So you put the two together, the instructions he gave him on the mount was the how-to, and then the historical account was the when, or when it actually happened, and we'll read some of that too. So chapter 25 through 31 deals with God dealing with Moses for 40 days up on Mount Sinai. In these seven chapters, God gave a tremendous amount of information, as we shall see some of it. I wonder how Moses could remember all these details, because I can read through that thing, and there's so many details. In fact, I try to sketch it out and try to see exactly what he's talking about, and it's not real clear to me. Now, part of that might be lost in the translation, but it's just a lot of detail. But, Moses evidently had a good memory, and maybe Joshua was there to help him. But Exodus 24 and verse 4 says, this is before he went on the mount, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar to the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So at least we see in one case Moses was taking notes. Perhaps he took notes up there, but he'd have to be an awful good note taker to get all those things down. So we're ready to start to talk about the first selection, the first priest. Now we're going to talk first about the sanctuary and the tabernacle, because it makes no sense to have a priesthood without a sanctuary or a priesthood. So look at Exodus, the 25th chapter, in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. And every man that giveth it willingly, that his heart shall take my offering. Now you remember that the children of Israel had spoiled the Egyptians. They gave them anything they wanted, and probably more too, just to get them out of the land, because the firstborn was slain, and they said, take this and be gone. So they gave them all these things. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair. Well, that's probably with mohair. You know, mohair is a very fine fabric. You go down and buy a mohair coat, you'll pay a little extra for it, more than if you just bought a wool coat. And ram skin dyed red, and badger skins, and this particular sittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod, in the breastplate, that's for the priest, the high priest, and let them take and make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Verse 8. according to all that I show you after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So he was going to be given real detailed instructions how to make this sanctuary and the tabernacle. And they shall make, verse 10, they shall make an ark, the Ark of the Covenant, out of sittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. It was almost like a big square box, except it was a little longer than it was wide. That doesn't sound too extravagant till you read on. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, within and without, outside and inside. I'm sure the lid and all. And you shall overlay it and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. It wasn't just to be flat. It was all sort of curlicues and ornaments there. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make staves also of this wood and overlay them with gold. You got this dense hard wood. I looked up in the Bible dictionary what this wood was. It's one of the hardest woods, not subject to decay or insects, and they know what tree it come from. I don't know where it's commercially available now, or it must have grown. It's a pretty big tree at times, because some of these boards that came from it were several cubits wide. And yes, you'll put the verse 14 staves into the rings by the side of the ark, and that the ark may be borne by them. So it was to be carried about. And if we won't get into every case, but even the curtains, the tents, the staves, the poles, they had hooks and rings and ways to carry the table and the candlestick. The people weren't allowed to put, the Levites that carried it weren't allowed to handle it, but they could carry it by these staves. Through the staves and the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. The staves stayed on the ark. You've probably seen some artist's conception of the ark there with the staves in it hanging on the rings. Verse 20, the cherubim shall stretch their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubim. So these were huge golden figures that had been hammered out, and I'm sure if we could see them, we'd be in real awe of how that was. In verse 23, and you shall also make a table of sittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And it will be overlaid, in verse 24, with pure gold, and make a crown of gold around about it. In other words, it had a border around it. It probably had all sorts of little curlicues and things that it would take a real artist or sculptor to come up with. And it would have 4 rings of gold, and there would be staffs on it. And then verse 31 gets into the candlestick. You shall make a candlestick of pure gold. I read in one place where this was a talent of gold. You know how much a talent of gold is worth today? A talent was, I didn't look that up, but I think it's nearly 200 pounds, as I recall. And one article that I read said that we don't know the height of the candlestick, but tradition has it was about 5 feet tall. And it had 3 branches on each side and 1 in the middle. In other words, there were seven places for the candlestick, the end of it. These are all very ornate, and as we read in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, it was all according to the pattern that God had given. Now we come to Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter, verse 1. It says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shall you make them. It wasn't just blue, purple, and scarlet cloth, but they had a pattern weaved in them. These cherubims were evidently the artwork on itself. Now, people out in the desert, you wouldn't think could do this kind of thing, but evidently these craftsmen had learned their skills in Egypt, and the Egyptians had gave them probably the fabric. Now, they may have dyed it, or they may have embossed it, or add more to it to decorate it, just like God wanted it to be. And these weren't small. The length of one curtain, there's going to be 10 curtains like this. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. Now, a cubit was about 1.5 feet, plus a little bit. So it was about 44 feet by 6 feet, maybe 45 or the feet by 6.5 feet. And there was 10 of these curtains. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure, and was all exactly alike. And the 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And you shall make loops of blue, even the color of the loops, upon the edge of one curtain from the savage of the coupling. And likewise shall you make the uttermost edge of one another curtain in the couplings of the second. Now that's all kind of hard to follow. 50 loops shall you make on one curtain, and 50 loops shall you make at the edge of the curtain that is coupled to the second, that the loops may hold one to another. And you shall make 50 tatches of gold and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and so shall be one tabernacle when they put it together. So these were held together by golden rings. So this linen was fairly fragile, you know, out there in the Sinai. So verse 7 says, and you shall make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. Now again, goat's hair was probably mohair. It wasn't just old rough goat hair. It was probably mohair, because you look at the quality of everything else. It had to be something special. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain is 4 cubits. And it was a little bit bigger, you see, a little longer, a cubit longer, 2 cubits longer than the other. So it overhang to protect it. And we could get into more detail, which we don't have time to get into here. I'm sure I couldn't fit it all together anyway. I'm still trying to fit all this together in mind's eye. It'd make a good study to try to sketch it out and plan it out just like it actually was. But it was all very important to God to make it a certain way. And what struck me as here, God must love beautiful colors. And he told them to use certain colors of scarlet and blue and all these decorations and things. And the goat skin was fine. And then down in verse 15, we get into the... And you shall make boards for the tabernacle of sodom wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of it. That's about 15 feet or a little more. And 1.5 cubits, that'd be about 1.5 times 1.5, it'd be about 2.5 feet wide. So these were pretty good sized boards. It didn't say how thick they was. And it told how they would be bound together. 40 socks of silver under the 20 boards, 2 socks under one board, and it goes on in great detail. We don't have to understand all that. I'm not sure we could, because over in the New Testament where Paul was writing in Hebrews, he said of this we couldn't speak in particular. What that means, we couldn't speak in great detail, because nobody knew. They hadn't seen this stuff, particularly the ark, and it was in the Holy of Holies. I guess the people that took it down and transported it, they saw it. But at least when God's presence was there, no one could go in except the high priest, and he could only do it once a year. So there was a lot we can learn from that. Then Leviticus 27 deals with the altar and the courtyard. Now, we don't want to get too, you can read through that yourself. We don't get in too much detail about that, because I want to concentrate more on the priesthood and the dedication of the priest. Just verse 27, it says, you shall make an altar of this same wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, this wasn't in the tabernacle. It was between the door of the courtyard and the tabernacle. Then we come to 28. This is where we're getting closer to selecting of the priest. Verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1. And take you unto thee Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister me in the priest's office. They didn't have a priest up to now, but this was sometime after, between the first Pentecost and the start of the second year. And we'll see later, they didn't actually have the priesthood for a year, for a whole first year. even Aaron, Nahab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And he had four sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, and for glory and for beauty. And they shall speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I fill with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. God even, we could read at another place, he specified who the two lead craftsmen would be. One was the tribe of Judah, and Beziel, I guess it was pronounced, he apparently dealt with the gold and the engraving and the jewelry, and was overall in charge, and his assistant was a man from the tribe of Dan, Lohiab, I guess it's pronounced. I know he apparently dealt, from some of the scriptures I read, he dealt with the fabric and overall assisted. And it said there were others who God had put the spirit of wisdom in. They were skilled in this. They probably had experience going back to Egypt. It gets into even the garments were very ornate, very expertly crafted with gold, colored linen, gemstones, engraved with the names of the 12 tribes on gold plates and attached to the garment. It even describes the hems, the lace, etc. And then chapter 29 deals with how to establish the priesthood. Remember, chapter 29 is not a record of what actually happened. It's how God told Moses up on the mount to do it. So we'll begin now in chapter 29 and read. And this is the thing that you do to them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers, unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shall you make them. Now at this point, I'd like to skip forward a little bit to the actual record of Exodus, where it actually happened. This is where God was telling them what to do, and let's go over and look when it was done. Exodus, the 39th chapter. In verse 43, and Moses did look upon all the work. This is all the work that God had commanded. And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. All these artisans had done everything just right. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shall you set up the tabernacle of the tent in the of the congregation. In other words, the first month, this was the first month of the new year, which had been 1 year after they came out of Egypt. Actually, first day of the first month had been 11 months and 11 and a half months. So it was about a year after they came out of Egypt. It doesn't say exactly, but it does say that tabernacle was reared up on the first day of the first month. In other words, Nisan 1. Then Moses had some more work to do. Let's look at verse 3 of verse 40. And you shall put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with the veil. This was Moses to do. It wasn't for Aaron or the others who would be. Aaron wasn't the priest yet. Moses was still acting as God's only, well, he was a servant getting the message that he was commanded to do things. And said he did these things. He probably had some assistance, but he was in charge. He put the ark in there, and he covered it with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and set it in order. The things are to set upon it. And you shall bring in the candlestick and the light, the lamps thereof. In other words, set it up. And you shall set the altar of gold for incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door on the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar, the burnt offering, upon the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. In verse 7, and ye shall set the laver, that was like where they kept the water to do all the washings, between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall wash therein. So ye came in the door to the court of the congregation, and you first came to the altar, and then you came to the laver, and then you went to the tabernacle itself proper. And shall set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging of the court gate. In other words, it also had poles and staves and it was about, I think it was nearly 100 yards long. It was almost as big as a football field, not quite. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shall hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. This took some time. It says the tabernacle was reared up on the first day of the month. And ye shall anoint the altar of the burnt offerings and all the vessels and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And ye shall anoint the laver and its foot and sanctify it. So he was supposed to do all these things, and it took Moses some time to do them. All this shows that God was very particular about how everything was to be done. And Moses did it as God directed. This sounds somewhat, only more detailed than, say, a building dedication. You know, we build a fine building and we dedicate it to God if it's a church. But this was their tabernacle, and they were getting it ready just like God had specified. It was not until all these things were accomplished that Aaron and his sons could be made the priest. Technically, Moses set everything up just as God commanded them. We can read that in Exodus, the 40th chapter here, in verse 30 we begin. And he set up the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water therein to wash withal. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle of the altar, and set up the hangings of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So Moses got everything just ready. Now it was time for Aaron and his sons to be ordained, if you will, and made the priest. And for that, we need to go back to Exodus 29, because it just says, you know, it doesn't give the detail here other than that he did it according to what God said. So let's go back to Exodus 29. This deals with how the priests were to be selected and ordained and all of that. And this is the thing that ye shall do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young buck, two rams without blemish. This is what Moses was to do. And unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, and wheaten flour shall you make them. Now remember, we just read the temple was reared up the first day of the first month, and then apparently there was a good deal of work that Moses had to do yet to set everything up, put everything in place. So Passover, the first out of Egypt, would have been on the 14th day, their first year out of Egypt, 14th day. Now, they weren't probably keeping Passover as we think about it today, but I think God follows in certain patterns. Did it take 14 days to get everything ready so Aaron could be ordained, anointed during the days of unleavened bread? I don't know if that's true or not. We couldn't prove it one way or another, but we know for certainty that God uses certain patterns. Remember that God did not fully require full observance of all the feast days when they were in the wilderness. Some of those they couldn't do because they couldn't go out and cut the sheaves of grain because they didn't have any grain. And so most of those things, they said, when you come into the land, you will do this thing. But I think God still knew, he knew what day it was, and he probably was working in the pattern. And it does sound like it might have been during the days of unleavened bread, because notice there in verse 2, and unleavened bread. They had unleavened bread. And cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheat and flour shall you make them. And in verse 4, and you shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water. So they were to come in and they had to wash with water. And she'll take the garments and put on Aaron the coat. We read somewhat, not in all the detail, but it was a very fine coat. And the robe of the ephod. And the ephod, that was fit up over the shoulders. It was kind of like a harness. had all these jewels on it and fine, made out of fine materials, and the breastplate, and gird them with the curious, the special girdle of the ephod. And you shall put on the mitre upon his head. He had this mitre, and it had different colors, and it was like a crown. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So it was a great ordination ceremony, if you will. And you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. In other words, do the same thing to them, not quite to the extent that was done to Aaron, but you shall gird them with girdles, and Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now they were the tribe of Levi. We could read elsewhere, we won't go there, that only Aaron and his sons could be the priest. There was other Levites, and their job was to transport the... They didn't deal with the offerings and going into the holy place and all that sort of thing. They were doing the legwork, the other Levites. They had their part. They didn't get an inheritance. Their job was to work in the temple. But exactly the true descendants of Aaron were to be the priests. And you shall cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the bullock. Now this is part of this ordination ceremony. And you shall kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And you'll take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood besides the bottom of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the inwards and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. This is the flesh of the bullock and his skin, but the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shall you burn with the fire without the offering. It is a sin offering. So we get into this different type of offerings. They first had to do a sin offering, and we'll see later on there was a difference when we select the second priest. We didn't have all that for the present time. Thou shalt take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. See, this all took some time. It wasn't just like we'd do an ordination today, you know, we'd stand up and have a little prayer and it'd be over with. They had to do all these things, slay these animals, had to separate them, burn the kidneys and the fat and all on the altar, and carry the rest of it out of the camp and burn it. And then they had to come and do the same thing with the ram. Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and shall slay the ram, and shall take his blood and sprinkle it around about the altar, and shall cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them in his pieces. It says on to, and the margin says on his head. They piled it up on his head. And they shall burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. So we come in now to a burnt offering. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire and to the eternal, to the Lord. And she'll take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands. Now, that's the first ram was to be a burnt offering. The bullock was to be a sin offering. But then you had the second ram. Shall kill the ram and take the blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, upon the great toe of their right foot. Very precise. Where it, and sprinkle blood on the altar round about. They had to do it a certain way. And you shall take of the blood that is upon the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And you shall take of the ram, of the fat of the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. This was a consecration portion of it, the ceremony. And one loaf of bread and one cake of oil. It goes on into that. We'll get into that also. One loaf of bread and one cake of oil bread and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread is before the eternal. And you shall put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave it them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, I thought that was interesting. You know, in the Old Testament, it was usually the priest doing this. But see, they were not yet quite fully the priest. Moses was to take it and put it in the hands of Aaron. It wasn't the priest to take it and do it, but he said, you shall put it in the hands of Aaron and in his sons, and shall wave them, and where they would wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And you shall receive them of their hands, they would give it back to Moses, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. And it is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your part. And that's what Moses was to eat. You shall sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the wave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even that which is for Aaron and that which is his sons. In verse 28, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons for a statute forever from the children of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering before the children of Israel for the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even a heave offering unto the Lord. So even down through history, the priest would eat of the right shoulder of the ram. That was their portion. Notice all the significance of the bulls and goats we just read about. They had to do all these sacrifices. But we read in Hebrews that was an ordinance that was not required today, and it was something that couldn't take away sins. It was only a sign or a pattern that showed the need for blood to be shed. So continuing on in 29 and verse 31, and Aaron shall take the ram of the consecration and seed his flesh in the holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread of it in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. We heard about sanctification in the sermonette, and it was something that was set apart for them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the congregation of the bread remains unto the morning, then shall they burn the remainder with fire. This ceremony took some time, and it shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And you shall do unto Aaron and his sons according to all the things which I have commanded you. 7 days shall you consecrate them. It went on for 7 days. So that also makes me believe it was perhaps during the days of unleavened bread. At least it was 7 days. So Israel now had a high priest after this was over. And a priesthood was set up to last while the old covenant was in force. Now there's one other point that I wanted to make about the past priesthood. This it was brought to a close, but there's one other point. It was selected, the priests were selected by God. Moses didn't select them. Aaron didn't decide he wanted to be priest. The people didn't elect him. God picked the priest. Now then, we're ready to move on to the present priest. That was the priest under the old covenant. Turn with me over to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. There's a lot of detail here that it's just easy to read over what we've just read, and you could make a lifetime of studying it and probably still wouldn't understand it all. And even as Paul said, we can't speak particular about it, because I think what Paul meant, we didn't know all the details. That was something, it was a carnal ordinance is what he called it. Hebrews 6 and verse 20, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters in without the veil. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Whether the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I think you knew already before this sermon that Jesus is our high priest. So the first part of point 7, chapter 7, makes that clear, that the priesthood was changed. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 7 and 11. If therefore perfection by the Levitical priesthood were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there for another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity for a change also of the law. For he of whom these things were spoken pertaineth to another tribe, for which no man gave attendance to the altar. You see, Aaron was the tribe of Levi, but we know that Jesus Christ was the tribe of Judah. And look down at verse 17. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that comes from the 110th Psalm in verse 4. It's a direct quote. You can look back there. And it was in God's plan all along. He didn't intend for the Levitical priesthood to last forever, but he was going to replace it with our high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the real meaning. This is the bottom line, so to speak. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary, that heavenly sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Even though the tabernacle in the wilderness was made according to God's instructions in great detail, it was done by man, by the craftsman, and by Moses and the people working under him. But the heavenly tabernacle, it says the Lord pitched and not man. And look down and continue on in verse 3. For every high priest is obtained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherein it is of necessity that this man have something also to offer. So a high priest would have to come in with blood of bulls and goats. But this man had something also to offer, this man Jesus. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. There was already a priesthood still there, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. They were just carrying out the type, as Moses had admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. So he had to do it a certain way, as we said earlier. In verse 6, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's able to be a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. So we see that there was a new covenant to replace the old covenant. And jumping on down to chapter 9 in verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or a physical sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, a tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or we would say the holiest of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, and overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot, and had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shouting the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particular. In other words, Paul said, we don't know exactly how that all was, but he knew it was, he gave the basic format of it. He hadn't seen it. No man alive, you know, it had long since been lost. And even the people in that day, the Israelites, couldn't see it. Only the high priest could see it. I guess the craftsmen that put it together to start with knew how it looked, but they couldn't go in and look even after it was sanctified and set up. I didn't read that. I intended to over in, just flip back there real quick, in the 40th chapter of Exodus, the last few verses, verse 34, this was after. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence came down in. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation. Even Moses couldn't go in there, only the high priest, because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's only happened, to my knowledge, once since when they dedicated the temple there in Jerusalem when the tabernacle was, the temple was built, and they moved the ark into the, in the time of Solomon, God showed his pleasure when he, his presence come and filled it. Let's see, we were back in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, before I got distracted. Hebrews 9. You know, when this is over and I get home, I'll think of some other things I should have said, but I just want to go back and cover that because I thought that was important. Let's see. We were in 9 and verse 6. Now these things were thus observed. The priest went into the first tabernacle, accomplished the service of God. But into the second they went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. See, Moses and Aaron and the priests, they had errors. They had sins. They had to offer sacrifices for them. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first temple was yet standing. The holiest of all would have been before God's throne. When the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. Remember we read where Moses and Aaron, they were washed in the laver, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls, of goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? So we do have a high priest. We can all be very thankful for it. And one final point here, look in verse 19. For when Moses is spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled upon the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God enjoined upon you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels and the ministry. Almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. Only the pattern could be purified by all the blood and sprinkling. But the heavenly sanctuary and God in heaven, the things in heaven, it took better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made without hands, made with hands, which are the figure of the true, the truths in heaven, but into heaven itself. That's where Christ went. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, and yet that he should offer himself up, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of goats. For then must he have offered himself since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, had he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he only had to do that one time. Jesus Christ offered himself. He made that one. He was the Lamb of God, and we didn't read about a whole bunch of bulls and rams being concentrated. He had no sin, so there didn't have to be a sin offered for him. Like Aaron and Moses, they had sins. They were human. Now this whole thing we've just read, this shouldn't have been unexpected because it was prophesied. God told Eve that her seed would bruise Satan's head, Genesis 3:15. We heard that last week in the sermon. as we heard. So Christ was specified to come back into the world and do this. Now, I'm sure Eve didn't understand how, and probably most of the people that read that or knew about that in the Old Testament didn't understand about the new covenant, but God had a plan, and he was working it all out. Now, I want to turn back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Still got a little bit of time. Got one final priesthood that I want to cover even yet, the future. But before we get to that, let's look at Leviticus 23 and verse 9. This is back during the days of unleavened bread. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, and it shall be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. I think it's significant. It was apparently only one lamb, a he lamb. And we probably can figure out who that applies to. And the meat offering thereof, or the meal offering, as some translate, shall be 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil as an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Again, God very explicitly told them just how to do it and how much. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the same day that you have brought the offering unto your God. And it shall be a statute forever to all your generations of the dwelling. Now, if you read the chronology here, this was on the Sabbath after the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread. In other words, it would be tomorrow, the wave sheaf Sunday, if we would read it. And this pictures the resurrected Christ being accepted by God, the first to be actually born of God, the first of the first fruits, if you will. Turn with me over to John, the 20th chapter. John 20 and verse 17. This is after Jesus was resurrected and appeared to Mary very early on the first day of the week. John 20 and verse 17. No, I'm not. In the wrong book. John 20 and verse 17. This was Jesus talking to Mary. And Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So this was very early in the morning. The Jews in that time offered the wave sheaf on up in the morning, but not real early. So probably about in the next hour or so, that wave sheaf would have been offered. And Jesus Christ was fulfilling that pattern. He said, I have not yet ascended to my Father. And he wouldn't let Mary touch him. But later, he appeared to the disciples. And Thomas wasn't there. But then it says in verse 27, this was some 8 days later, his disciples with him and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. And he said to Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither my hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. In other words, he allowed Thomas to touch him, but 8 days previously he would not let Mary touch him because he had not, that offering had not been presented to God the Father. So I think that shows they were fulfilling the in pattern and type what the priest did with that offering, you know, a lot of people didn't handle it. Only the priest, high priest, handled that wave sheaf offering. It wasn't passed around, so it was presented to God undefiled. So Jesus became our high priest, and he is still our high priest. One more time back to Hebrews, turn to the 7th chapter. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. Hebrews 7 and 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, and then truly were made many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued forever, he had an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, Christ has got an unchangeable priesthood. And continuing on in the 8th chapter, verse 1, I believe we read that earlier. But of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son, that we have a high priest, which is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So he is our high priest. He's got an unchanged priesthood. He'll be a high priest forever. So then how can we have a future priest? You remember my subject was past, present, and future. What about future priests? In the future, we read where Christ will be the high... We've read where Christ will be the high priest forever. We've also seen that God uses patterns and figures. Did not Aaron the high priest have assistants under him? It was his sons, right? He was high priest, but he had some assistants. Those were his sons. We saw Aaron's sons were also priests. We don't have priests other than Christ at this time, but what about the future? Turn with me over to Revelation, the 5th chapter, in verse 10. You know, there was a lot written about how it was all set up back in Exodus and Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament. There's not a lot written. Hebrews covers a lot about Jesus Christ and some of the other New Testament. And there's not a lot about Christ being the high priest now, but there's not a lot written about the future. But the pattern is being followed. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse 10. And has made us, some translations say them, into our gods, kings and priests, and we or they shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So we see that there's going to be some priests that's going to reign on the earth sometimes in the future. And they'll be under Jesus Christ, the high priest. There will be much work to do during that time, both in the millennium and the great white throne judgment, the period following the millennium. There may have been as many as 50 billion people, some people have estimated, that will have lived or will have lived by the time everything, maybe 20, maybe 50 or more billion people who have lived. And it's God's plan to give everybody a chance of salvation. Most of those people don't understand what God's plan is. They haven't committed the unpardonable sin, and if they haven't, they're going to come up and have their opportunity for salvation. So there's a lot of work that has to be done. Now we know, those of us who will be in the first resurrection, will be priests under Jesus Christ. Will those be priests who are converted during the millennium? The Bible doesn't say. Well, what about those in the great white throne? Will they be priests? Again, it doesn't say. But I have this question. If the people in the great white throne will be priests, who will they minister to? The priest does something for somebody. The Bible speaks about a better resurrection. And to me, I wonder if the better resurrection applies to those of us who are in the first resurrection. We know that is the better. Is it better because we're priests, where those people who are converted in the great white throne and maybe during the millennium won't possibly be priests. They may have some other responsibility. You know, even the Levites were divided into two groups. You had the priest with the Aaron and his descendants, but the other Levites, they had other tasks. So God does follow patterns. That's the question. That's not doctrine, but it just makes one wonder. Now, all this is not unexpected. Turn with me back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, one more time. We were there before we saw the wave sheaf offering for that applied to Christ, the resurrected Christ. Look at Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, in verse 15. And you shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat or meal offering, is really what most translations say, unto the Lord. And you shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and there shall be a fine flour, and there shall be bacon with leaven, and they shall be first fruits unto the Lord. We also read where this wave sheep offering was a first fruit. I didn't follow it now, but it was just two or three verses back up. It also was a first fruit. So these are first fruits. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish the first year, and one young bullock and two rams. And they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, their meat offerings and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire, a sweet savor of the Lord. And so we see here some differences in the other. These loaves are baked with leaven, whereas the one that pertained to Christ had no leaven because, see, Christ had no sin. But the other people, these loaves represent, of course, have sin. Everyone but Jesus Christ have sin. Now, we are first fruits. Let's turn over and just catch a couple of scriptures on that. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. First Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Having trouble turning the pages today. Okay. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he's the first fruits, but we'll make up the rest of the first fruits. And turn with me for one more scripture over in James, the first chapter in verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits to his creatures. So that shows a fulfillment in type. These cakes that were to be offered and heaved up. So we pointed out that they had no leaven, and I just asked the question, do we not have sin? They had leaven. Christ, the cakes that represented Christ, had no leaven, whereas these cakes had leaven. So you see, it was in God's plan all along and described in Leviticus 23 and figure that we would have a similar office to Christ, albeit much smaller. We will be under him just as Aaron's sons were under Aaron. All in the same family, just difference in authority. Also note, back in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verse 23, we won't take the time to turn back there now, but we see we read that earlier, there was a loaf of bread that was offered, and it was a heave offering, just like these cakes were called heave offerings. All three cases, it involved concentration of the priest, present, past, and future. inclusion, we've seen that the selection process God uses to set up the priesthood, both for the high priest and the other priest as well. In the past, it was Aaron and his sons. Presently, it is only Jesus Christ as the high priest. In the future, it will be the resurrected saints to serve under Christ as kings and priests. Now, we often emphasize the king portion or the ruling portion, but God's kingdom will be both civil, requiring a king, and spiritual, requiring priests. So we will be both priests and kings. It just occurred to me, there won't be a controversy about separation of church and state like we see on television all the time today, because it'll all be one. It will be both church and state. We'll have both kings and priests, and it'll all be working and pulling together. It won't be all this controversy that we have today. I found it interesting, the commonality between these three selections of the priests. They were sacrifices offered, blood and goats, under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, there was blood offered, but it was the blood of Christ, not of bulls and goats. There was a wave offering each case, and the Levitical priesthood in Exodus 29:23-29, and in Christ, Leviticus 23 and verse 11, where it begins to talk about that, then the rest of the first fruits in Leviticus 23 and verse 20. All these events were considered very important to God the Father because He specified every detail of it. It had to be done a certain way. Now, the other common thing about the three eras of priests, they were all selected by God. The people didn't select them. God called us individually. So aren't you glad He selected you to be a priest in His coming kingdom?